You are listening to the Entrust Podcast. This weekly course seeks to provide theological training within a ministry setting so you can take what you learn and share it with others. Check out more resources at rockycreek.church. For now, here is this week's episode.
All right, hopefully you got your handout there. We're going to go ahead and get started. Sorry, we're starting a little late, but it's pretty special tonight with all those college students that were here, and again for their fourth service, and some of their parents got to come from out of town and commission them out. It's a pretty special thing to have 27 students going out all over the world, going on a mission. And what my prayer has been today is, Lord, I just pray that's just the beginning, you know? Just let more kind of follow after them. And so that's what we're going to pray for. Let me pray for them again. We'll jump in. Father, you have given us your gospel that has transformed our lives, but we also know that you have saved us so that we can go and give that message to other people. So I pray that you would continue to send out more students and adults and all folks throughout our church family to be on mission for you. Most of us tomorrow will be here in Greenville County, but that does not mean that we are vacated from the mission. There are people around us that need the gospel. So I pray that we would steward that well. Lord, tonight, as we are walking through a little bit more of the New Testament survey, would you help us understand more what you were doing in the mission all across in the early church, and also how it affects us today. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if you got your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn. We're going to be in the book of Acts here in just a moment. Will be the best place for us to start out at. And we're going to, we've been walking through kind of understanding the New Testament in a better light. And so we're looking through 15 key words, and we're kind of getting close to the end here. Tonight, we're going to talk about two key words that really help us understand the New Testament. How many of you recognize the word Damascus? Raise your hand, okay? Who was converted on the road to Damascus? Paul. Oh, yep, that's right, Saul. And apparently, he used to like listen to Hank Williams Sr., right? Because I saw the light, okay? Anyway, so, sorry, I had to go there, okay? But anyway, so we'll talk about that in a second. And then, now, Damascus is somewhat more familiar, but council, you may go, that sounds boring, but what I'm going to show you tonight, there was a moment in church history, it's very important for as the open door goes, that the gospel is going to go not just to one type of people. So Saul's conversion dramatically changed the missional focus of the early church and Christianity as a whole, because by the way, Saul, we're going to see also, was named what? Paul. And so much of our theology and understanding of church and how we do life really comes down to this guy. So this guy's conversion made a big difference on you, whether you know it or not. Then during that time, the gospel opened the door to both Jews and Gentiles, and the Jerusalem Council ensured it would stay that way. So let's start out in Damascus, and we're going to start with the guy with Saul's background, because Saul's a pretty central figure here. We looked at last week about how the first Christian martyr, does anybody remember what his name was? Stephen, right? And it says all the guys were throwing their coats at the feet of a guy named Saul, which basically meant he's in charge of this whole operation. Well, Saul was a pivotal member of the Pharisees and possessed an impressive religious resume. Okay, so a pretty important fella in a group of religious leaders. So he was a pivotal member of the Pharisees and he possessed an impressive religious resume. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 22 and a few passages that I go to, and if you're comfortable kind of jumping around with me, you can, or I'll just read it and you can look at these verses later. But in Acts chapter 22, he is actually in Jerusalem, and he's in front of a mob there of people that are angry at his teaching, and he's trying to get them to listen. And it says in verse 2, when they heard that he was addressing them in Aramaic, they became even quieter. So he speaks to them in their local language, and they go, whoa, who is this guy? We thought he was just some random Jewish guy, but he's speaking in our language. He continued, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of our ancestral law. I was zealous for God, just as all of you are today. I persecuted this what? This way. Because that was a reminder, the church was originally not called Christians, they were called the way. That's what they were called. So I persecuted this way to the death, arresting and putting both men and women in jail, as both the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. After I received the letters from them to their brothers, I traveled to Damascus to arrest those who were there and bring them to Jerusalem to be punished. If you go to Philippians chapter 3, he's going to say, hey, I was of this line. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, religiously elite of this tribe, this situation. Basically, he was saying, I'm a who's who in the Jewish community, right? I'm somebody important. He'd been to seminary a few times. He had done all kinds of stuff. He was somebody impressive. So when he has this change, he is somebody that's really within the ranks of Judaism. Saul catalyzed Stephen's martyred death. As we've already mentioned that in Acts chapter 7, he's kind of the catalyst behind this because Stephen's brought in, he's preaching the gospel, people are being converted, and so Saul and this mob take him in. Stephen preaches this message that they're yes and amen in for about three-fourths of the time. And Stephen turns his corner and says, just the way the Old Testament prophets missed when God was at work, so have you. You missed Jesus. He was a son of God. He died on the cross for you, and you put him to death. And they put their fingers in their ears. They start gnashing the teeth, and they start throwing stones at him. And Saul's the guy who's really behind all this. And after Stephen's death, Saul began an aggressive campaign to hunt down Christians to silence the movement. He is an aggressive campaign. In fact, Acts chapter 8, verse 3, the way it says it is, he was ravaging the church. That's a pretty serious description of what he was doing. So Saul is hunting down Christians and pastors and missionaries. He's arresting them, he's beating them, and some of them he's killing folks. And so with this, I always remind people, on Wednesday I went and preached at Perry Correctional and whatnot, and typically there are some guys there that have done some things that they may not be getting out for a while. And I can remember the first time though I ever preached in a church where it's talking about the different commandments that you people break this commandment, honor your father and mother, or don't do this. Commandment number 6 says thou shalt not kill, and I'm sure nobody in here, has ever broken that commandment, blah, 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 and move on from there. And then somebody after the service comes up and says, Pastor, about that commandment 6 things, you ought not to assume. And I thought, never mind. I don't know what this guy had been into, but I was sitting here thinking, I feel a little uncomfortable with him. When I was at Perry on Wednesday, I know what some of these guys are in there for. And the reason why maybe that I have so much hope in a situation like that is I don't even know if I know any of the guys there who have done, hunting down Christian pastors and killing them in their homes. And I say that to go, if you want to talk about the greatest missionary, greatest theologian outside of Jesus that the world has ever seen, it's the Apostle Paul, and that's in his past. So do not tell me that your past can keep you from God using you. If Saul had literally, I would have been in the danger zone of Saul. If he'd been around me, oh, there's one I want to take down. He killed pastors, and yet God used him in a mighty way. So he's in this aggressive campaign to hunt down Christians, to silence the movement there. Now, what happens at his conversion? Well, turn over to Acts chapter 9, okay? Acts chapter 9. I want everybody there for a moment. Because Jesus dramatically gained Saul's attention while he was, I love this line, still breathing threats and murder. I don't know about you, if they might describe you as that, you need to see the counselor this weekend. This is breathing threats and murder. Here's what happens, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It says that he went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Now think about the weight of that statement. When Jesus is saying this word, where is Jesus? He's in heaven. So is Jesus being physically beaten by Paul? Is he being arrested by Paul? Is he being hunted down by Paul? The answer is actually, no. And yet Jesus says, you mess with my family, you mess with me. You're hurting my pastors, my missionaries. You're going into homes of people who follow me. You mess with them, you mess with me. He took it seriously. Jesus indicated that Saul's persecution of his disciples was a direct offense against him. You're persecuting me in this. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, it says that no weapon that is formed against me shall prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their vindication is for me, says the Lord. He is saying, he took it as a personal offense to him, because even though Saul was hunting down Peter, Peter was doing the work of Jesus, and so Jesus took it as a personal offense. It's kind of like today if you came up to me and said, hey, Travis, I like you, but I don't like your family. Well, guess what? We're not friends. You know what I'm saying? Like, you messed up with my crew, and it's a different situation. Jesus is like, don't you dare come at my disciples, my people, and act like this doesn't affect me. So what happens is, verse 5, he says, well, who are you, Lord? Saul said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Listen to that statement, right? You're persecuting me. He's like, I don't even see you. He's like, you do something against my people. That's why we're called the body of Christ. So as we mentioned last week, when Stephen is being martyred, every time in the New Testament we ever see Jesus at the right hand of God, what is he doing? He is sitting. When Stephen is being stoned, what is he doing? Standing. I'm with you in this, son. Keep going. Come on, I got you. I got you. You're almost there. Keep going forward. You can make this, buddy. Right? In this, Jesus took it personally. You're persecuting me. I'm Jesus when you're persecuting, he replied. But get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So he took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now, the next part of the story is pretty interesting. God led a guy by the name of Ananias to approach Saul and lead him into his next steps of obedience. The next few verses, Saul is blinded. He's not exactly sure what to do. And what took place there at that point was that as Saul is moving forward, he actually comes along and unsure of, okay, what's the next thing? What should I do? So look at verse number 10. It says, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, here I am, Lord, he replied. Get up and go to the street called Straight, the Lord said to him, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarshish named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. I'm going to paraphrase this. You want me to do what? Haven't you heard what he's doing? You want me to go lay my hands on him? He's going to lay his hands on me. This is a trap. Jesus, let me ask you a question. Has the Lord ever asked you to do something you were kicking and screaming to do? Lord, I know what you're saying, but, and it's also funny, I don't know if you know, Lord, but I want to give you some information about this guy. And Jesus is like, I know. I'm fully aware of what he's doing. And Ananias is like, are you sure? Now, here's what's crazy. All practical purposes, there's really nothing else we know about this guy. You want to talk about a key figure in the whole movement of the church. Ananias is a pretty key figure, doesn't he? He was ready. He was available for whatever God called him to do. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road you were traveling has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At once, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. All who heard him were astounded and said, isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose, taking them as prisoners to the chief priest? But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Let me just pause there for a second. A lot of times people, when they get converted, they go, man, we need to train you before you start sharing your faith. No, we do not. You know what we need to do? Let you go. You know why? Because the longer that sometimes you get stuck around stuffy Christians, the more quiet you'll become. If you've been changed, start telling that story to somebody else. Hey, I used to be this. Is that Joe over there? Didn't Joe used to do this stuff? Yeah, he used to, but he's not anymore. Isn't that Sarah over there? I thought Sarah used to, she used to do that, but not anymore. And they just started preaching, and everybody was astounded because they knew who he used to be. They knew how the life change had taken place, and they didn't know what to do. It says, verse 23, after many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plots. They were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. Put him in a hamper, get him out of the city. He is such a threat because everybody knows, He used to be killing missionaries, and apparently he is one now. Something took place to him. And here's the ministry that Saul went about. Soon after this, Saul meets with Peter and other Jerusalem leaders, indicating his official inclusion, what I would call, into the church. It's one thing for Ananias to say, you good. It's another thing if Peter says it, right? Peter's kind of leading the early church, and they want to make sure that he has the opportunity to hear from him. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, when he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they did not believe he was a disciple. Any of you conspiracy theorists out here go, oh, I know what he's trying to do, right? He's trying to get in, then he's going to kill all of us, right? So they're going, no, we're not following this. We know what Saul is up to. Verse 27, Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was coming and going with him in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. They tried to kill him. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So here's what you need to see, that there's this point where these disciples were thinking the same thing you and I would think. This is a joke. He's not really changed. And they got to know him and realize this. He's not just talking the talk. He's actually walking it. He's changed. So now, one thing that happens, I've said this before. You may have said this before, that because in the Old Testament, a lot of times, God gets a hold of somebody and changes their name. Abram, he turns to Abraham. Jacob, he turns to Israel. People go, he was Saul, and he turned into Paul. There's never a moment in Scripture where Jesus says, you are no longer Saul, you are therefore Paul. That doesn't happen. Let me tell you what happens. Luke begins to reference this missionary as Paul, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Saul. So there's not a time where he goes, you are now forever, I have changed your name, get out that birth certificate, go to the local courthouse, and we're going to change this thing legally. Okay? There is a shift that took place, and it's just basically like, well, yeah, in this language it's Paul, but in this language it's Saul, and guess what happens? He starts being a missionary to a lot of Greek-speaking people, so they start using that name rather than his other name, okay? So for simplistic purposes, when I've been in a first international mission trip I went to was Japan. They don't really have a sound that can say my name really well. So Travis is hard for them to say. They don't have tra in their language. So you know what my name is if I go to Japan? Todavis. Okay? That's my name. Todavis. And I go, can't you say tra? No. I'm like, tra. So I'm going to write it out. They kid. So you're just going to be Todavis. Okay? So that's why if I'm ever in Asia, I'll just go ahead and say, my name's Todavis. That's who I am. And they go along with it. That's all that's happening here. Okay? He's speaking to different people and in different language, and so it's easier for them to call Paul. That's what happened. Now you go, man, I always used to use that line, that, you know, sometimes Jesus is going to change your name. It don't lessen what he did. He used to be a missionary killer, and now he's the person who's going to be on the front line doing mission. So God dramatically changed his life. And Paul's ministry focuses on mission endeavors to unreached people and clarifying letters sent to church connections. So, many of you have, seen a map here in this Bible right here, right? And you probably see somewhere a map in a Bible that says Paul's missionary journeys, right? Go to the back of your Bible. Here's all these places that he went. Brother went on some trips, you know, and this was not like riding coach. He's not definitely not on the private jet. He is on a boat, and it is long, and there's some long trips that he's making. And when you go, you're not staying there for 10 days. He's in Ephesus for 3 years, focusing on these people. Then he leaves Ephesus, and then he hears about some stuff going on, and sometimes he feels like, now, Pastor so-and-so is doing what again? I need to write them a letter, okay? And we'll look at that here in a couple weeks, but what Paul's ministry on the mission was to go to different places where Christ had not been named to preach the gospel, to share, to build them up, and then to kind of move on to the next place. And then as things would come up, he would say, hey, I hear over in Galatia that y'all are doing some stuff in it. I need to write a letter to you, kind of get some things cleared up a little bit. But Paul was a pioneer missionary, right? He kind of hit the front lines in a lot of ways. When one time I was in, this has happened actually twice. There was one time I was in Southeast Asia and another time that I was in West Africa where a missionary dropped me off basically in this kind of remote area, gives me a satellite phone and some type of map and says, As far as we know it, I remember the guy in Africa did it real dramatic. He drew a line in the desert sand. Okay? We're out in this little SUV going out in the desert, whatnot. He draws a line in the sand with his foot, and he goes, "No missionary has ever crossed this path. You guys are going to go try to find this village. It's somewhere a few miles down that way. This is the map that we got. We can see some satellite imagery. It's a Muslim community. You guys are going to go out there and make the first contact as missionaries." And I'm like, "We're the first one?" It's like, this sounds like Paul type of stuff. You know what I'm saying? Like, busting up in cities. Never like, "Who are you? I'm here in the name of Jesus. Sit down and why don't you get repent and be baptized?" You know, like, I was expecting all this kind of stuff. That happened one time in Africa, literally going through. And we were the first missionaries that some of these Muslim villages had ever experienced. They'd heard of Christians but never met some. And we sit down in their village and start say the way of Jesus. I was in Asia another time where somebody says, "We've never had missionaries go this far down into the land. No one has crossed this place. It's been too dangerous. There's nobody's ever come back here." And I'm like, "That's why I'm here, baby." You know, I'm all like, "Okay, let's go. Let's do this thing, right?" I'll never forget, we climb this mountain. We cross this river. We go over this kind of place. And I'm just thinking, we finally get this village of these folks. And I'm like, "Greetings in the name of Jesus." And they're like, "Oh, y'all are missionaries. We had somebody here last week, too." And I'm going, "What? Like, what? Are you kidding me? Like, I thought I was the one, right?" And yeah, sometimes we are the first person, and sometimes we're the second and the third. And 1 Corinthians 3 says it this way: some plant, some water, but guess what? God causes the growth, right? He's doing it. We all have our own parts. And so I'll never forget, I was kind of walking in that, but this is what Paul would do. He would literally get on a boat, go somewhere, and end up, and his job would be to go into a place. If there was a synagogue, Jewish place of worship, he'd go in there and he'd preach the gospel to them. If they turn him out, you know what he'd do? He'd go out in the marketplace and start preaching there. And he'd preach until he'd find a couple of converts, and he'd start discipling some of those converts. And then then all of a sudden something would happen. He's like, "Hey, we need you to go on this mission trip," or, "Oh, these leaders are about to take you in and arrest you and kill you because, hey, guys, I got to go. Y'all are church now, and I know I've been in charge for a while, but Bobby, you're the pastor. Good luck, buddy. I got you, okay?" Right? And he has to leave town. Well, then guess what? He hears about a year later what Bobby's doing in the church. He goes, "I got to write that boy a letter." And that's why we got half the New Testament, right? He's doing his mission trips. He's having to leave, and then he's having to go back and send some clarifying things. And all of Paul's letters, by the way, it typically looks like this. The first half is all doctrine. The second half is all behavior. Think belief, behavior, belief, behavior. So he says, "Hey, this is who we are in Christ. And now this is what we know about the gospel, and therefore this is what you ought to do." And so that was what Paul's ministry was. Our mission strategy, it's based on the Apostle Paul. Launching out 27 college students. We got one of our young ladies that's doing missionary training right now in Virginia, getting ready to go to Asia to live there, right? And what are we doing? We are saying we are sending, and we're kind of following along that pattern in the way that Paul would blaze those trails and go there, and the church would support and come alongside and help. That's kind of the process. And so the Damascus Road was a key moment in church history that changed everything. And I say this to go, I don't think there will ever be another Saul / Paul, but that doesn't mean that God's not going to use you in some mighty way, right? Like, we're never going to have somebody who's going to write these epistles. They're going to add to the Bible, say, "Man, your stuff's so good, let's add it in there." But folks, I say this because when I look at the life of Paul, I realize there's nobody who's too far gone to be saved by Jesus. There's nobody who's done too much that can't be used by Jesus to do miraculous things. And sometimes, crazy thought, even some of your deepest, darkest moments might be the things that God wants to use in your ministry going forward. "Man, I used to do these things." Yeah, we know that, but look what God did. And I just love the fact of being able to walk with people sometimes and say, "Hey, no matter what's happened in your past, here's what God can do." I may not have told tell a few people this yet, but haven't been able to share it with the church. But some of you have been around a while know that we have been trying our hardest to really get into Perry Correctional, and I'm preaching there twice a month right now. There have been some people that have funded a chapel place for that. It was actually started in 2019. It's been sitting there vacant since COVID hit. We got in there about a year ago and tried to see if the warden would let us come in there and finish that area and whatnot. And at first they wouldn't let us, and we moved the red tape, whatnot. We've sent teams in there to finish that chapel up so they can actually have a designated place to worship. When I preach, it's in a gym with no air conditioning. Y'all ever been in a worship service in a gym with no air conditioning? You know how hot and hard it is to hear, fans going and whatnot. It's just a horrible thing. The drum hits, it goes, it's just hard to focus, right? I show up on Wednesday going through the whole checkpoint system, going through there. It's a humid Wednesday. I'm thinking, oh, it's going to be nasty in that gym today. It's going to be so hot. All of a sudden, I walk around the corner. The chaplain and the warden are waiting me, and they said, hey, we're going to the chapel today. I said, oh, you want to see the progress? They said, no, we're moving in. I said, what? They said, we're moving in. I said, today? They're like, yeah. I said, there's no way. So we've been praying for this for years. He said, we got clearance. We might as well go ahead on in there. I walk in their place. They got a new chapel. We're going to break it in for a new worship service. We're in that moment. They got 125 seats. Guess how many inmates we had in there? 123. All lined up in there. And for the first time, I get to preach in this place. And I'll just be honest, what was so amazing is to be able to preach to these guys and go, no matter what your past is, Jesus can transform it. No matter how far gone you've been, no matter what you've done, Jesus can change your life. And to see the response, and what's crazy is, you know, I think about Ananias coming to Paul and doing this. Somebody saying, hey, I'm going to come in here, and it might feel a little bit dangerous. Folks, the only way I can say this is, I got about 40 hugs from different inmates in there who said, can you please give this to your church family, saying thank you for not forgetting about us. And that type of kindness, that's what changes lives, right? Somebody saying, okay, let me step into that. And so wherever Paul went, Ananias was a part of that story. Peter was a part of that story, and God used it in a miraculous way. And so that's Damascus. But let's also look at council, because I know all of us get excited about church business meetings, okay? But this one, folks, this is good. Here's the reason for the council. Y'all learned about this in your gospel groups maybe a week or two ago. Actually, this week and last week. So perfect timing. The Holy Spirit sent Peter to a Gentile man named what? Cornelius. And he taught him that there is no partiality regarding salvation. So if you remember the story, there's a guy named Cornelius who's seeking, trying to figure out things of the Lord. Spirit reveals to him, you need to go find a guy named Peter. Peter's having an afternoon nap, which is where all things get clear for me. And all of a sudden he gets this vision, right, where this sheet comes down from heaven. Got all these different types of animals that he's never supposed to eat on, and they're saying, hey, you can eat it. He's like, are you kidding me? He wakes up, and it's this understanding that basically the Holy Spirit is, I know that you have these distinctions of who you think need to hear the gospel and who don't need to hear the gospel. Let me just tell you this. Everybody, the door's open for. He's like, everybody? And all of a sudden, knock on the door. Hey, there's a Gentile man named Cornelius says he needs you. He goes and finds this man and realizes this. Jesus is not in the business of being racist. Jesus wants to go to all types of people. He is going and sending Peter to a Gentile man and telling him there is no partiality regarding salvation. In addition to that, the church at Antioch has successfully seen many Gentiles receive the gospel. Okay? Seen many Gentiles receive the gospel. So here's this church at Antioch. They're starting to blow up, and it's been a lot of people who aren't in the Jewish community. So remember this, Jesus was an ethnic Jewish man. The first disciples were all ethnically Jewish. Jesus' first mission were to Jewish people. But along the way, even the Old Testament was a movement about the nation of God was the nation of Israel. As we mentioned last week, was the nation of Israel God's end in mind, or was it the means to the end? It was a means to the end, right? I'm going to bless you so that what? You'll be a blessing to all the nations. So I'm going to start with you, Israel, but it's not, I'm starting with you as a missionary, not to be just like, look how great we are, but they just stopped there. So even in the early church, that's kind of where they were struggling with. You got Acts chapter 11. Look at it with me for a moment here. Acts chapter 11, verse number 20. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, the Gentiles, the people who aren't Jewish. Proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus, the Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. See that? So there's people from all over. In fact, you're in Acts chapter 11. Look over at Acts chapter 13. This is beautiful. We looking at this the other day. Now in the church at Antioch, I meant to go back. Go back to verse chapter 11 real quick, sorry. Verse number 26. The last line, you see this? The disciples were first called what? Christians at Antioch. First time Christians used is in this city. Okay, you follow Antioch? Now let's go to chapter 13. Verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called what? Niger. Lucius of Cyrene. Menean, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now you go, why is that even important? It's talking about a single church. Here's the prophets and teachers. All right, Barnabas, Jewish guy, right? He's basically saying he's the father, what kind of name is it? It's a Jewish name there. Simeon, who was called Niger. All right. Niger or Niger is also a name of a country. Does anybody know what that word actually means? It means black. So let me just ask you something. Do you think that Simeon was a pasty fellow like me? No. So wait a minute. You mean to tell me that in this church in Antioch, that the prophets and teachers, one was a Jewish guy and one was a black guy? Oh, yeah. Lucius of Cyrene. You know where Cyrene is? Libya. That's northern Africa, folks. Menean is a close friend of Herod. Wait a minute. That's like the Roman Empire, right? That's like, now those folks over in Europe and stuff. And Saul, he's another Jewish guy. There's no way that those five guys are the teaching team of this church. Why not? Why not? And get this. You understand why now in chapter 11, verse 26, they go, we don't know what to call these people because they're not white, they're not black, they're not this, they're not that. We just got to call them, I don't know, little Christ, because that's the only thing in common with them. We'll call them Christians because they're not Jewish, they're not Gentiles. They're coming from everywhere, and it's like they're all getting along together, which is unheard of in those days and also sometimes in ours, right? But look at this early church. They're going, the Gentiles are receiving the gospel and they're leaders and whatnot. And folks, when I read chapter 13, I go, yes, Lord, may it be and may that increase, right? Like people all coming together. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So the church of Antioch is having all these Gentiles receiving the gospel. Then next we see Paul and Barnabas led many Gentile conversions on their mission trips. You go to Acts chapter 14, verse 27. And they're finding, yes, Jews are responding to the gospel, so are Gentiles. Here are people outside the Jewish system that are responding to the gospel, and here's the issue. The people don't know what to do with all of this, all these folks, because for the first movement or whatever, it's been so much about all these Jewish people following Jesus. Now, what are you going to do with all these Gentiles? So here's what caused the council to come together. There was a vocal group believed that Gentile Christians couldn't convert to Christianity until they were circumcised according to Old Testament law. All right? I'm so thankful this is not what our church business meetings sound like today. But this is what the first one was, okay? A vocal group said, all right, we're fine with all these folks that aren't Jewish coming in. But before we accept them as Christians, they first got to be Jewish. So therefore, they got to get on that operating table, and we're going to make this serious because if I had to do that, they do too. It ain't fair, okay? So every single one, they're going to have to, by Old Testament law, they've got to be circumcised or they aren't in the family. What's the problem with that, right? Now, don't say anything stupid, okay? I'll answer that question. What's the problem? It's all about works and not about grace. You do this and you're in, which is completely antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Since the Holy Spirit came on the Gentiles, they agreed that all people are saved only by what? It's grace. It's not circumcision. It's not law. It's not customs. It's not you do this. It's not you tithe here. If you're in the family of God, it's because Jesus in his grace has decided to save you. That's it. It's not because you're Jewish, not because you're Gentile, not because you've done this, not because you haven't done that. It is all about you, and it's all about the grace of Jesus Christ. So follow this if you will. In the early church, there were people saying this, that person can't be loved by Jesus until they jump through this hoop. And let me ask you a question, South Carolina. You ever known religious people going, that guy can't come in here until he's cleaned his act up. She's not welcome here until she walks away from that. Here's the reality. If we could clean ourselves up, then Jesus never had to go to the cross. None of us can clean our act up. We are saved not by our good works, right? But we are saved so that we can have good works. So I'm saved by grace and grace alone. It is only that the fact that Jesus Christ wanted to love me is the fact that I'm loved. Not because I somehow performed and made him love me. So they didn't know what to do. So they're arguing about this thing in Acts chapter 15. Do we do this? Do we do that? Continues to go on, and they're saying, nah, they got to do it. Some are like, absolutely not. Well, then all of a sudden, here's one of the church leaders named James, and after James's clarifying suggestions, they agreed and wrote a letter explaining the expectations for all believers. They said, look, we're going to clarify some stuff. He made some suggestions that the whole church got on, and they agreed, and they wrote a letter so that it would be circulated throughout all these churches so that all believers would know this, okay? Here's what happens, chapter 15. We'll go down to verse 24. Since we have heard that some without our authorization went out from us and troubled you with their words and unsettled your hearts, we have unanimously decided to select men and send them to you along with our dearly loved Barnabas and Paul. What's he saying? Some church folks that got up in the middle of y'all and confused you, okay? So they messed with your mind. We're going to clarify it. Who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas who will personally report the same things by word of mouth. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours not to place further burdens on you beyond those requirements. You get what they're saying here? You don't have to do anything to get in this family. Jesus has done it all. Where you come from, Jewish background, Gentile background, this side of the tracks, that side of the tracks, you're in. Jesus loves you. You don't have to be anybody else before you're loved by him. You don't have to do anything. The road to Christianity is not you have to become a Jew first and then Christian. It's all through Jesus Christ. Follow me? Now, here's the result of the council, what took place, because this is pretty awesome. This unifying ruling from the church leaders fanned the flame for missions towards Jews and Gentiles. These guys leave out of that meeting. They get a Xerox copy of that letter, right? Okay. And they start going everywhere. I want to let you know, you're in the family of God. If you want, you don't have to do anything to be a part. You are welcome. It doesn't matter what. And Acts chapter 3, Antioch Christians are all like, experience what we got going on right here, right? That was what the hope and desire, that there was this huge change. And the mission started with Jews and Gentiles all alike. Now, with it, there's some pretty incredible things that are happening. Paul wrote some letters to some of his pastors, right? So there's all these letters to churches. There's two people that are pastors he writes to. One is Timothy. The other is, may know, Titus, right? Okay. I want to show you something that's really interesting. Kind of blow your mind a little bit. But Paul recommended Timothy to be circumcised, but forbade Titus to do the same, based on each pastor's missional focus. Now let me write that down, because you go, wait a minute, I thought the Jerusalem Council said nobody had to be circumcised to be a part of the family. You were exactly right. But let me tell you something. Timothy and Titus were both, Timothy's father was a Gentile, mother was Jewish, father was Gentile. So when he was born, he was not circumcised, okay? But guess who Timothy's mission was to? Jewish people. And so Paul said, Timothy, these guys know that you have not ceremonially positioned yourself accustomed to the Old Testament law. And I'm worried that they're not going to listen to you unless they know that you've done that. Now look, I just feel like Timothy could have said, can we just tell them I have? Because you're like, they don't have to know. Okay, like nobody should even know that for all practical purposes, but they live in different times. There were, you know, it's a different situation. But it was just kind of on, if you want to, just on record, they knew. And so he said, Timothy, you're going to walk into those areas and those folks there aren't going to listen to you at all because they know you haven't been a good, you did all the Jewish customary laws and they're not going to listen to you and it's going to close the door for the gospel. Timothy, I'll tell you what you need to do. And Timothy, as a grown man, was willing to do that. Then all of a sudden, Timothy was doing fine until he goes, you mean to tell me Titus didn't have to? Right? What do you mean? No, Titus, he goes, absolutely not. Titus, you do not be circumcised. Well, you told Timothy to. His audience, his mission is Jewish people. Yours is Gentile. So if you get circumcised, what's that going to teach all your other people to do? You've got to do these works to be approved by God. I don't want a closed door for the gospel over here, so Timothy gets circumcised. I don't want to confuse people over here, so Titus, you're not being circumcised. It teaches us that sometimes wisdom and the Spirit's guidance has got to tell us sometimes we got to make sacrifices for the sake of the call. Just fact. And not everybody's got to do the same thing. So anybody here praying tonight, what you want to do, you go, Lord, let me be a Titus rather than a Timothy. Okay, right? But Titus had to make sacrifices as well, every single one. But I want us to end on this to remind ourselves that the dividing distinction between Old Testament believers and New Testament disciples was removed at the cross. In fact, when you write that down, I want to encourage you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I've referenced Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of your own self, as God who does the work, not a result of works, so you may not boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's chapter 2, 1 through 10. Beautiful thing. But I want you to see something in verse 11. Fires me up, right? There is a church in Greenville that I was asked to help out with. And there was a argument and disagreement in the church. Church had been declining for years. The neighborhood had been changing. And this white pastor in a neighborhood that was not all white anymore was starting to reach out to anybody that was around the church building and met a young man and shared the gospel with him as an African-American young man. They started meeting at McDonald's. He starts sharing the gospel with him. This young man comes to Christ. He starts discipling him. He goes, I'm ready to be baptized. Today that young man was baptized in that church in Greenville. The pastor said, I know this good and well. That was the first person that was not a white person to be baptized in that church congregation. It was a day of celebration, a day to rejoice. Here's somebody who's not following Jesus. He's been accepted. They've got all this kind of stuff. And as that pastor's walking from that baptistry waters that day and so excited about what the Lord has done, there is some guy in the back that looks at the pastor and says, well, pastor, who's going to clean out the baptistry after that? He said, what did you say? Somebody's going to have to really make sure they Clorox that thing now. Now, if you think that was 1960s, let me give you the year that was. 2019. This city. I want to go ahead and just tell you something. There is an evilness that is still existing even in our world today that somehow people think that the color of their skin makes them better than somebody else. I have been told before by somebody who asked if they would be comfortable at my church. And I said, well, what do you mean? They said, well, I just want to know if I'd be comfortable at your church. I said, we let anybody come in our church. He said, well, that's my problem. I hear that you do. And I want to know, were there other people other than white people there? And I said, oh, yeah. He said, well, I wouldn't be comfortable there. And I said, you know what? You also wouldn't be comfortable at my house either. I don't know if you know my family, but we all don't look exactly the same. And I said, you would be uncomfortable at my church, you'd be uncomfortable at my house, but I'll give you one even more than that. He said, what's that? I said, you'll be miserable in heaven. You know why? Because there, every color will be represented. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue will be represented there. And we're going to look around that room and go, how in the world of all these people are so different than each other in the same room? Because of Jesus. He saved every single one of us, but not only does he save us in relationship with him, look what it says, verse 11. So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. Y'all ready for this? Whole world's trying to figure out how to reconcile different races. Guess what? Jesus Christ has already done it. He's done it at the cross. No ethnicities have any type of jurisdiction to have their first seat in this. Jesus Christ is for all people. And the way that I look around this room, the fact that any of us from the family of God is because Jesus Christ went cross-cultural evangelism to reach people like me, to reach people like you. And folks, I just say this, if heaven is going to be full of people of every color and every ethnicity, then why wouldn't we pray that every single church look a little bit like on earth as it is in heaven? Amen? That's our prayer. Amen. Amen. Father, and we pray to that end. I'm thankful that today that in this room we all don't look alike. Praise God for that. But I pray that there would be something that would happen in this body that would transfer to other churches as well. And people would walk in these doors and go, what in the world is going on? People with horrible pasts are finding new days. People who used to have horrible situations are finding forgiveness and peace and are now on mission for you. And even those who used to be separate and divided and known for what's made them different all come together under one banner, and that is the name of Jesus. And while God, I know that I am someone of this ethnicity and of this background, but I know that the most important color is the blood of Jesus Christ, the red blood of Jesus Christ that has washed my sins away and brought me together in unity with other people. Lord, may that happen. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. May we reflect what happens there here in this church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank y'all.